Okay, I'm going to open up by reading a quote. I read a quote last week from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's excellent little book, Life Together. Again, I want to just commend that book to you. It's a wonderful reflection, I would say the reflection, on what it means to be a Christian within community together. But here's an excerpt. The Christian lives wholly by the truth of God's word in Jesus Christ. If somebody asks him, "Where is your salvation, your righteousness?" he can never point to himself. He points to the word of God in Jesus Christ, which assures him salvation and righteousness. In himself, he is destitute and dead. Help must come from outside, and it has come and comes daily and anew in the word of Jesus Christ. But God has put his word into the mouth of men in order that it may be communicated to other men. When one person is struck by the word, he speaks it to others. God has willed that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother, in the mouth of a man. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. So that's Bonhoeffer's helpful reflection of pointing us again outside ourselves to see how God has constituted this world to bring help into us. We do not receive podcasts from heaven. We have God's word given to us through the mouths of each other. And that's what Ephesians 4 is going to reflect on. Ephesians 4 is a helpful reflection on how God has created his church to be an echo chamber to reverberate God's word back and forth to one another. So we're going to look at Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. I have all the verses printed out in the notes. If you want to see them all in your Bible, that might be helpful to see them all together, and I'll reference a few verses here and there before and after. Does anyone have any spare? I think there's some notes right next to Melinda right there. Thank you, Melinda. So let's start with verse 11 with what Jesus gives. What Jesus gives. Let's read Ephesians 4:11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Okay, so we're breaking in here into the middle of Paul's thought. Paul started back in chapter 4 with a reflection on what it means to be a part of the church and how we have faith in Jesus. And then he reflects on how Jesus ascended up into heaven. And when he ascended, he gives gifts to his people. Now, obviously, there are innumerable gifts. Well, that's an overstatement. There's probably a limited number of gifts that Jesus gives. When we look at 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12, there's lots of spiritual gifts that are given to us. But here, he hones in on a unique class of gifts, and that's apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Okay, so think about it. What is the common denominator across all of those offices? Maybe you don't know what all of those are, but even if you have a foggy kind of picture, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers. There's really one thing there, but any ideas? Amen. They're all gifts given to people. That's true. There's something, I think there's something as well as that, that you're not wrong. You're right. Something else that unites all of them together. Yeah, I think that they all, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and the word for shepherd is just the word for pastor. And pastor and teacher is really, that's one office, and I have an explanation of that in the notes if you want to see. What binds all those together is that those are offices, gifts that God has given who teach God's word, speak God's word. And so what God is giving, what Paul wants to focus in on here in Ephesians 4 is individuals who are charged with speaking and teaching God's word to his people. So let's look at verse 12. What does that look like? Verse 12, what do pastors do? To equip the saints, so Jesus gives pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Okay, who are the saints? What are the saints? What was that? That's right, Barb. We are, right? In Ephesians 1:1, that's how Paul opens up all of his letters. A saint isn't a special class of Christian. That is just a term to describe all Christians. All Christians are saints. So a pastor's role as a teacher, pastor, teacher, those are one thing. They're to teach God's word in such a way that Christians are equipped to do the work of the ministry. So who does the work of the ministry in the church? Well, it's the saints. A pastor's job is to hand out tools to the members of the church so that they accomplish the work of the ministry. So, I mean, I am a member of this church just as much as I am a pastor, so I am responsible for the work of the ministry. But as a pastor, my role is downstream. I am the equipper. I'm the guy at the armory handing out the swords and shields to the soldiers as they march off to battle. But the work of the ministry itself is done by you. So in the church, we should understand there is a distinction between pastors and members, okay? But the pastor's role is to equip the saints to then do the flesh and blood ministry of the church. And what does that ministry look like? It looks like building up the body of Christ. I think that's just two ways to describe the same thing. Equip the saints for the work of the ministry, building up the body of Christ. I think that helps define what is the work of the ministry. The body of Christ is Paul's favorite metaphor for the church. So the members of the church are to work in such a way that the rest of the church is built up. And what does that look like? Let's go to the next verse, verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So until implies a goal. So we're work of the ministry, building up the body of Christ until, okay, so that helps now clarify, like, what does it mean to build up the body of Christ? Like, that's a, who doesn't want that, right? Like, we want the body of Christ to be built up. We don't want to tear it down. But what does that actually, like, look like? And here, he puts some more angular specifications to what it actually looks like. How do you know that your church is growing? How do you know that the church is healthy and thriving? Is it that your budget is growing? Is it that your building is growing? Is it that you have more people in the building? Are you doing more mission work? How do you know that the body is being built up? Paul tells you right here. So let's look at what he says in verse 13. Let's start with the second half because I think it's a little bit more clear, and then we'll go back to the first half because that's a little more theoretical. So the first thing that it looks like is Christ-likeness. What is the ministry of the saints? It is to help one another grow to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So think about the metaphor of the church, the body. Paul's gonna lean into this really literally at the end of this passage. The body of Christ should look like Christ. And so I think when he says to the measure of the stature, that's like literal, like he's talking about like bodily dimensions, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. That means that the role of the members' ministry in our church is to help each other look more like Jesus. That's it. To mature manhood, to maturity. So we come into the faith as newborn babies, we're born again, and then God's program for creating mature disciples is the church, where we then do this member ministry to one another, who we've been equipped by pastors to help us create mature, full-grown disciples. Let's go to the first half, the more theoretical part. So that's your goal. That's your bullseye as a member of the church. My job as a member is to help you and you and you and you and you, and you look like Jesus, okay? More theoretically, until we achieve the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. What a strange goalpost for Paul to aim at. Of all the things that you could think of to describe health in a church so that it looks like Christ, he could have emphasized sexual purity. He could have emphasized generosity. He could have emphasized knowledge. Well, I mean, he does kind of emphasize knowledge. I'll explain that in a little bit. But what he really zeroes in on, how do you know that a church is growing and is looking like Christ? It is unified in faith and knowledge. Now, that's unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. Those are not two different things. Okay, so in the syntax of the sentence, unity is the governing noun, and of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God are corresponding describers. So unity of the faith, unity of the Son of God. That's the unity he's talking about. So the unity that he's aiming at is defined by a unity of faith in the Son, knowledge of the Son of God. So let's look back up. Does anyone have a Bible open to Ephesians 4? Ephesians 4, go ahead and open up there. We'll go back up to Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, where Paul, and I guess we're recording this now, so I guess I should probably read it so that it's on the microphone. Okay, here's what Paul asks. You guys, if you can just listen to me then. I, therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. What a charge. Has anyone ever framed the Christian life that way for you? Are you walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called? Are you walking worthy of Jesus? That's kind of a scary thought. I mean, how can I? Isn't that the whole point of Christianity, is that I can't do that? Yet that's a category that Paul has in his mind. You should be able to walk worthy of Jesus. Not perfectly, of course, but there is a pattern of life that Paul assumes should mark Christians. But look at, what would you think that would be? I wouldn't think unity, but that's what Paul zeroes in on. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all, look at how, I mean, you can draw a connection of how all these have to do with unity. With all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why is that so important? Because there's one body, one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. The unity of the church is so critical because it reflects the fundamental unity of the God that we worship. There's one faith, one baptism, one God. And so we must be unified, which is going to require humility, patience, gentleness, bearing with one another, which means hey, you kind of annoy me, but I'm gonna choose not to let that bother me so much, because there's something much heftier tethering me into this relationship. The one God that we believe in. So you believe in that one God, I believe in that one God, and that provides a unity to us. And if I feel like I can't be unified with you, man, I need to figure out something to do. Because my disunity with you tells a lie about who God is. So it's critical for Paul. Unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So what is the faith and knowledge of the Son of God? I think Paul is clarifying for us, because what he's going to tell us in just a few verses, is that our unity in the church is not a unity at all costs. I sound like I'm talking under the other side of my mouth here, but bear with me. There is a way that churches can prioritize unity that involves lowering doctrinal or ethical standards because you want to be as big of a tent as possible to welcome people in. You don't want to be exclusive. You don't want to be mean to people. This is how that's interpreted. And so what you do is you just, your statement of faith gets a lot shorter, and what you require of being a member becomes a lot more condensed. Because then, you know what? We don't have to tell people, things that will make them feel like they are outsiders in our church. So Paul says our unity is a unity that's predicated, built on the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So we're unified around something. We're not unified around unity. We're unified around Jesus so that if you come into the church and your definition of Jesus, your definition of the faith is fundamentally at odds with Jesus's, well, then we're not called to be unified. Actually, we're called to be separated from you at that point. Right? Taking the Lord's name in vain means that you claim to follow the Lord when your life or your beliefs do not. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. So we don't want to be guilty of the third commandment and ascribe to someone the name of Jesus when their life says, no thank you to Jesus. But here's the big responsibility that suddenly pushes on you. You must be competent and wise enough in God's word to know when a matter is central to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and when it's not. When you need to draw a line and say, we cannot have fellowship. And when you need to just bite your tongue and learn to shut up and just say, you know what, it's okay, we can disagree on that. And this is why I taught for so long on theological triage, because we need to have the mental shelves in our mind to know, okay, where does this fall on theological triage ladder? Is this something that like we need to die for or divide for? Or is this something that we can just, you know, like, hey, what do you think about who the Antichrist is? Or what do you think about, like, what's the best political mechanism to achieve a Christian ethic in the world? Well, okay, well, we can just disagree on that. But that's, you see, that's a responsibility that you have. So my job as a pastor is to teach so sufficiently that you're equipped to do that. That you're able to know when, hey, we can have happy fellowship, even though maybe we disagree on X, Y, or Z, or when you need to take a courage pill and say, no, that's wrong. Does that make sense? That's the bullseye says, that Paul says, that's the work of the ministry, that the members of the church are responsible for. So that's a pretty hefty responsibility. And Paul's gonna make it even heftier with what he says next. What happens if we don't do this? So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So if the goal is to make mature adults, well, if we don't do that, then obviously we are children, naive, easily deceived, easily led astray. You come into the Christian faith as a child. You are born again, spiritually, right? But then you need to grow up. You think Paul's admonition to the Corinthians where he says, man, I wanted to talk with you about more, but you're still children. And so you just need milk. Or the author of Hebrews says the same thing to his congregation. I have heftier things I want to speak with you about, but you're still babies. You need to grow up. In evil, you should be innocent. But in your thinking, in your faith, you should be mature and grown up. So that's our goal. And if we don't do this, we'll be left spiritually infantile, led around by feelings or vibes or you know something that just sounds intuitively right, and we won't be mature. So that's the first image, we'll be children. The second image is that we'll be like little boats. They're just easily battered around by winds and waves. If you've ever seen a really small boat out on the ocean, it is just wholly at the mercy of the wind and the waves. It doesn't have the heft to bear the waves. But you see a barge, you see an ocean liner out in the ocean. Well, I mean, you can have some pretty big waves, but it's gonna keep going where it's going. That's what we want. We wanna have enough durability, enough heft to us that the winds of the day, the craziness of the moment, don't blow us off course. And then the last image is the Adam and Eve story. We don't want to be deceived by craftiness. Craftiness is the word used to describe the serpent. The serpent is more crafty than any other. All right, so Satan uses subterfuge. He uses deception. He appeals to intuitive cravings. Doesn't it look good? Right, like that's Eve's. It's desirable. She looks at it with her eyes. It looks like it's going to taste good. It looks like it's going to make her wise. So she's relying entirely on intuitive sense experiences and cravings. And Satan just subtly twists and manipulates God's word. Satan doesn't come to Eve and say, disobey God and go eat that fruit. Right? He comes with a more modest attack. Is that what God has said? Can you be sure that the Bible really teaches that? Are you sure? That's more sneaky. And that's how false teaching works. False teaching doesn't come head on with, you know, I'm here to reject God's word and deny the Bible. And you know, that's not how it works. It comes alongside you and then just pulls you off a couple of degrees. What's the safety net? How do we keep ourselves from being deceived? Ministry of the saints. If we don't do this, there will be people who will remain children, who will make a shipwreck of their faith, and who will be deceived, just like Adam and Eve were. That's a responsibility that God has placed upon his church. So my job, again, to teach God's word in such a way that you now have the tools in your tool belt to then turn around to the other members of the church and say, okay, how do I help serve them? And so all I'm trying to do in this lesson is to remind you that, hey, you have a tool belt and tools, and you have a job to do. So the pastors of the church don't do the ministry. You do. Let's not fail to do this. Here's what we should do. Verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of the phrase speaking the truth in love. I have always heard that used as like a way to tell someone an inconvenient truth about themselves. You know, like I don't know if you realize this, but you really offended that person, or those pants are way too tight on you, or, you know, something like, and then you're like, hey, I'm just speaking the truth in love. Man. And probably there's some application downstream that would involve that. If someone's wearing pants that are too tight, it is a loving thing to tell them to not do that. but what Paul was just talking about in verse 14 was false doctrine, being deceived by the wind of doctrine. So I think truth here is true doctrine. So I think he's saying, what's the content of our speech to each other? It's not just like telling people maybe things that are hard for them to hear, but it's we're speaking God's word to each other. We speak the truth. If we're being battered by the winds of false teaching, then what's our anchor that keeps us? Truth. Truth. But it's truth in love. Why that qualification in love? And he could have just said, we speak the truth to one another. We're truth tellers. We shoot straight. Of course, he adds in love there because you can speak the truth and you don't love that person. You don't care about them. In fact, maybe your speaking the truth is a manifestation of your hatred for them. You dislike them. You want to take them down a couple pegs, right? The truth that comes out of our mouth must first be born out of a heart of love. And that means that we have to actually love people. So our truth-speaking obligation is predicated on a relationship-forming obligation. I have to love you. And if I don't, well, there's something I need to do inside me. That doesn't mean, just to qualify this, that doesn't mean that just because someone may interpret our speech as not loving, that doesn't mean that we are then handicapped or shackled to not speak, right? I think I cited a passage where Paul talks about Hymenaeus making a shipwreck of his faith. And so Paul says that he handed him over to Satan that he might learn not to blaspheme. I'm sure Hymenaeus did not think that was very loving or kind. I'm sure he did not appreciate that. We're not limited to the narrow band of someone else's definition of love. We're relying on God's definition of love. But if we know in our heart of hearts that we really don't love that person, What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? If I don't have love, nothing matters. I can understand the tongues of angels. I can discern all mysteries. But all my speeches, it's just a clanging gong. So, we have an obligation not merely to know things about the Bible, to know them so well that we can do that triage and then have the courage to speak it. We have to do it out of, like, I care about you. So when Paul hands Hymenaeus over to Satan that he may learn not to blaspheme, it's because Paul loves him. That's what we do as Christians. We love one another. When we do this, we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. A strange metaphor, right? Like there's a head of head of Jesus, and the body is growing up, like, into the head. Paul's metaphor, not mine. But I think it's that idea that, like, Jesus looked like this. He was yay high. He, you know, had this broad of shoulders. And so our church, spiritually, is growing up so that when people come in here, they look like, they can see what Jesus is like. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So that every joint there, I think, is just a reference to every member of the church, right? So in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul gets down to like he literally names like hands and eyeballs and feet and ears and mouth. You know, it's like he's just using the metaphor of a body to describe the individual Christians inside of a church. I think that's just what he's doing here with every joint. And he actually uses that, I have it in your notes, in the book of Colossians. He uses the same word. So look at this in Colossians 2, 18 through 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head. So what's happened? There are individuals who have been deceived. They're being led astray by false teaching. And he's saying, don't listen to them. They have not been holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, so you guys, grows with a growth that is from God. All right, so where's the growth from? It's from God. What's the channel that it comes through? How is the body nourished? We're nourished and knit together through the joints and ligaments. So God has a bucket of life that he's eager to pour out onto the garden of the church. But what's the channel? What's it come through? The individual members nourished by you. You speaking the truth in love. Did you see the conditional clause in verse 16? The whole body is going to grow. It is. And it's going to grow in every way up into him who is the head when each part is working. So what happens if each part's not working? Well, then the body's not going to grow as much. Right? What happens if you have a joint that stops working in your body? You are no longer as effective. You walk with a limp. You have back pains. There's things that now suddenly you can't do as a body. So too with the church. We all have a ministry that God has given to us. And that's not talking about like the unique, like, individual spiritual gifts that you have. That there is a role in that. We'll talk about that at our next lesson. But this is for everyone. Every member is given a ministry to speak God's truth in love to one another. And when we do that, when our church becomes this echo chamber of God's truth and love, then the body will grow with a growth from God. So, in summary, God's gift to the church, Ephesians 4:11, is people who speak God's word. God gives pastors to the church to teach God's word in such a way that the members of the church are equipped to do the work of the ministry, to build up the church until we all are unified around the knowledge of the Son of God and the faith. If we don't do that, if we fail to do that, we will not look like Jesus. In fact, we'll be children, and we will be liable to being deceived. There will be individuals who will be led astray by false doctrine and make a shipwreck of their faith. We don't want that here. No dropouts here at Quinault. We don't want that, okay? Rather, we want to be so steeped in God's word and our hearts so full of love for one another that truth pours out of our mouth and we speak it to each other, confident that God will honor his word. Maybe you think that you're not very eloquent. Maybe you're sitting there thinking like, okay, Mark, that's your job. This is what you do. You get paid to open the Bible and to teach it. Easy for you to say, okay, well, whatever. The power is not in the eloquence of the tongue. The power is in the word itself, right? Like a radioactive slug, right? The thing that's inside of a nuclear reactor, it emits power on its own. You can do different things with that, but there's a power inherent to it. There's a radioactive activity inherent to it. So it is with God's word. Maybe you bumble and fumble around in your speech. Maybe you feel dumb and you don't know what to say. But if you will bring God's word out, there's life and power there. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word. You can do that. You can give faith to people. You can. Even if you feel like a doofus as you do it. So what Bonhoeffer tells us, God has put his word into the mouth of a brother. So we speak it to each other. This is the work of the ministry that God has given you. So you have a job to do here at this church. So as you think about how you use your time, what you do, the depth of relationships that you have with people, what your priorities are, this is going to look different for different people, but we all have the same destination. Does that make sense? Okay. Any questions at all? It's a bit. And once, going twice. Everyone's eager just to go get ready for the Super Bowl, aren't you? Okay. Well, why don't I pray for us then? Well, Father, we love you. We thank you for this ministry that you've given to our church. We pray that we would do the work that you've put before us. Father, we know that you have called all of us to different lives, different capacities, different giftings. God, we know that following this is going to look different in each one of our lives. But Father, we pray that we would be faithful with what you've given us, with the giftings we have, with the time and energy that we have. God, we pray that you would help us. Help us be faithful. Help us speak the truth in love. God, would you help us do this great ministry so that you would be honored here in this church, so that there would be another picture of your kingdom, of your body here that represents who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.